You know, every thinker in the world during these days is in a reflective mode contemplating what life is going to be like in the third millennium. I know the brightest men and women around the world are reflecting on trends and what it's going to be like and how we're going to live. And as those bright women and men reflect right now, there is one trend that really bothers them. And it's not a trend that has to do with the countdown to the year 2000. It's a different kind of countdown that's really puzzling many thinking men and women today. It's a 19, 18, 15, 14, 13, 11 kind of countdown. Now, let me play that countdown out for you to let you understand exactly what the stakes are as we move towards the turn of the century here. Let me begin with the number 19. 19-year-old Corey Arthur was arrested for murder last June 7th. He tortured his former English teacher from William H. Taft High School with a knife until the man revealed his PIN number for his bank account. Once he got the number from really one of the only teachers that went out of his way to care for him and befriend him. Once he got that number, he put a gun to his teacher's head and with one bullet murdered his teacher, and then he went and withdrew $800 from an ATM machine. 19-year-old Corey Arthur. Then there's 18-year-old Melissa Drexler, who the night before went to her Lacey Township High School senior prom in New York dressed in a floor-length black sleeveless velvet gown. She immediately retreated to the restroom with a classmate to freshen up. That was the phrase, to freshen up. Well, as part of her freshening up process, she went into a toilet stall, and for the next 15 minutes, she birthed a 6-pound, 6-ounce baby boy and proceeded to tie him in a garbage bag, toss him into a trash can. Having freshened up, she then casually strolled back into the party and feeling a desire to dance, because it was prom night, she went up to the DJ and asked if he would play her favorite Metallica song. Then she went to her boyfriend, grabbed his hand, and hit the dance floor to party the night away with not so much as a thought for her suffocating child in the bathroom. 19, 18, 15-year-old Daphne Abdella was part of the dark, after-dark crowd of privileged kids who used to play gangsters in Manhattan Central Park. On May 22nd of last year, the play acting stopped when Daphne and her 15-year-old boyfriend, Chris, committed one of the grisliest crimes in recent New York history when they attacked Michael McMorrow, a 44-year-old real estate agent with whom they had been drinking. They stabbed him 30 times, almost cutting off his nose and his hand, and Daphne had her boyfriend gut the man so that he would sink in the lake when they heaved his body into it. 19, 18, 15, 14-year-old Michael Carneal. Who of us will forget the slaughter on December 1st at Heath High School when Michael calmly walks in, puts earplugs into his ears, pulls out a .22 caliber handgun, and opens fire on 35 of his classmates in their weekly student-led prayer circle held in the lobby at the front of the high school. 3 kids killed, 1 paralyzed, 5 wounded. 19-year-old Arthur, 18-year-old Melissa, 15-year-old Daphne, 14-year-old Michael. And then there's 13-year-old Mitchell Johnson and 11-year-old Andrew Golden, who set off a fire alarm at 12:30 in the afternoon at Westside Middle School just a couple months ago, resulting in the dutiful procession of teachers and students outside as they had been trained. In 4 minutes and 27 bullets later, 15 bodies lay bleeding on the pavement and 5 dead. Do you hear the countdown? 19, 18, 15. 14, 13, 11, and you could even add 8 to it, because just a couple days ago, an 8-year-old kid with his 11-year-old friend in Texas raped a 3-year-old little girl, left her on the road. Now, Bob Dylan said a long time ago, the times they are a-changing, and he was right. This trend is very troubling to bright people all around our country. And this trend, this change that's happening in our culture is a very public thing. It's a very noticeable thing. And people wonder if there's anything that we can do about this cultural reality. But you know, there is another change at hand. And we see it. And we feel it. And it's not as publicly noticed, is it? And this change is about an answer that God is bringing to the insanity of the youth culture in our country. And it's a change of groundswell of revival and awakening among kids today. And in the middle of our dark culture, God is breaking forth a light through students. And aren't you thankful it's the light of Jesus Christ? Where Satan is destroying, God is birthing something new and beautiful and brave. I mean, just stop and just use Ben Strong, the leader of the on-campus prayer club at Heath High School in Paducah, Kentucky, who confronted the insanity of Michael Carnia's shooting spree and basically took the kid's gun away. Ben said in an interview, "God wanted me there." Can you imagine that? God wanted me there. What unbelievable courage that kid had. What spiritual power was demonstrated by that student. I think it was a beautiful prophetic picture of a Christian kid in Jesus' love and power taking the weapon of destruction away from an evilly influenced student. I think it's a picture of the future. And just let it be known that if the enemy thought that he would intimidate students away from attending Christian clubs because a couple of them got killed, he was dead wrong. The following week, all across this country, more students than ever gathered at Christian clubs in greater numbers to pray more intensely for their lost friends. And even today, in West Paducah, Kentucky, not only 35 kids gather, but at least twice that much, and sometimes up to 100 at Heath High School. Do you see what's happening, friends? God is raising up an army of fully devoted students to bring the light of Jesus Christ to this culture. And let's just all recognize that God has an answer to the needs of this culture. It's a part of His church which has always been the answer to this culture, but it's a very young part. It is a growing army of better prepared, more surrendered, more devoted students led by you. And it's happening. Now, never before have there been more students positioned to make a difference in our country. Today in America, and we need to make it the world, but today in America, we have more students authentically committed to Jesus Christ. We have more students better trained than ever before. We have more students devoted to worship and to on-campus ministry. We have more students open to being used by the Spirit's power than ever before. Just think about it. Every week in this country, hundreds of thousands of kids meet on campus to pray. There are more and better conferences and camps on evangelism and prayer and worship than ever before offered in our culture. Last summer, 50,000 students gathered for DC LA 97 to be trained in evangelism, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. That has nothing to do with what Sun Life does or Student Venture does or FCA or YFC or Youth for Christ or Acquire the Fire or Reach Out Ministries or the Southern Baptists or Student Impacts or the Lutheran. I mean, it's unbelievable what's going around this country, what's happening. And we sit here tonight preparing for this monumental change in just 619 days. And the question I have for us tonight is, what type of leaders will we need to be to lead this army of well-prepared students? And when you think about that, what comes to your mind? When you think about the type of leader that's going to walk these spiritual difference makers into the third millennium, is it the goatee, Abercrombie-wearing, earring-sporting, persona-oozing leader? Is that who's going to take us into the third millennium? I don't think so, because that eliminates the women. Unless we've got goatee-sporting women, and then they probably are disqualified on another level. But Barry has well said, it will be dangerous leaders who will lead these kids into the next millennium. And I would say tonight that I want to take my slant. I'm going to propose that it will take change leaders to lead students. Because I think a change leader is a dangerous leader. But I want to do a little sub-theme tonight, and I want to talk about what it means to be a change leader. Because I think it's a change leader that's going to courageously lead these students in the next 10 years. And my question to you is, are you a change leader? Now, there are a lot of slants and shades of a change leader, just like there are a lot of slants and shades of a dangerous leader. One part of being a change leader is to constantly study the culture and to stay soft enough in your inner person, inner man or inner woman, in the way that you think, to constantly adjust your strategy so that you're always changing with the culture. We study the culture, we intuitively reflect on the culture, we make adjustments. That's part of being a change leader, right? We want to develop that skill. We're constantly thinking, trading information. But there's another part of a change leader that I want to talk about tonight. And that part of a change leader is that I think the person that's going to lead kids into the next century, into the next millennium, they are people who are in the process of being changed. That's what I want to talk about, because I think the authentic leader, the change leader, is facing their own need for change from the inside out. They are leading themselves into the presence of Jesus Christ to be changed by Him before they ever attempt to try to change kids. And what does that leader look like? And tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at five characteristics of a changed leader from the passage, the clearest passage that Jesus gives on the issue of leadership. It's in Matthew chapter 23, and if you have a New Testament, I want you to turn there. And to give you the context for this, you need to understand chapter 22. Chapter 22 is a chapter of questions and confrontations where the religious leaders are right up in the face of Jesus. If you look in Matthew 22, you find out in verse 15 that the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap Jesus in what He might say. And they sent their disciples and along with them some of the Herodians in verse 16 of chapter 22. And they said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and that you teach the way of God in truth and that you defer to no one and that you are not partial to any." Blah, 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 blah. Like they really meant that. Verse 17, then here's the first question. "Tell us now, what shall we do? What do you think? Is it lawful for us to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now look at Jesus' response in verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness. And He said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Now that's a way to gain friends and influence people. But He had patiently communicated. There came a point where He gets right in their face and He says, "Why are you guys testing me?" And then He gives them the answer, right? The wonderful little answer. And then in verse 22, the scripture tells us, after this little encounter with the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, when they heard this, they marveled and they walked away from Him and they went away. Verse 23 says, "Now on that day, some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they come and they question Him. And they ask Him the question about, you know, here's a woman who's married to a man and then he dies and then he's got seven brothers who all marry this woman and they all die. You'd think the third or the fourth one would have smelled the coffee, you know. So I'm not messing with that woman." Well, the big question in verse 28 is, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this, you know, woman, who will be the husband of this woman?" And Jesus in verse 29, listen, He goes right after Him. He says, "Listen, you are mistaken and you're not understanding the scripture or the power of God." And then He goes on to answer the question about the resurrection. Now in verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. So they marveled in verse 22, they're astonished in verse 33. And then verse 34 says, when the Pharisees heard that He had shut the Sadducees up, they gathered themselves together and one of them, a lawyer, goes and asks them another question. Which is the great commandment? And Jesus answers that one. And then in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, which is always nice. He turns the table. And then in verse 46, here's the conclusion. After all the questions were asked and answered, in verse 46, the scripture says, no one was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day forward to ask Him another question. Now that's the context. And then what does verse 1 say? And then Jesus spoke to the multitudes. And so chapter 22 are questions and confrontations. Jesus shuts everybody up. And then in verse 46 is as if He says, listen, okay, no more questions? Now I have something to say about leadership. And it's a very teachable moment where He then turns to the multitudes and He turns to His disciples and He says, let me lay it out for you. We have just looked at all these religious leaders that have positions, but let me lay out for you what a leader is to look like. And see, as you follow through this passage, you're going to see five characteristics of a changed leader. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to have you underline some phrases that really point out what these characteristics are. In verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and His disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, underline, do and observe. Now think about this. All that these guys tell you, Jesus had just silenced all these guys, but what they do tell you, do and observe. What Jesus is saying, here's the first characteristic of a changed leader. They're teachable. They're not arrogant. Changed leaders are teachable. Jesus tells His followers that God's truth has access to the heart of a changed leader, even if it comes through a spokesman that you don't like. Jesus is saying, listen, you guys, I see them. I see the religious leaders. They plop themselves down into the chairs of authority. I know those guys bug you to death. I know your knee-jerk reaction is to ignore them and not even listen to a single word they have to say. But listen, do you want to be a changed leader? Then listen to my counsel for you. My counsel is don't mimic their passion for pecking order. But do listen to any truth that comes through their mouth. It is so easy for us who are young, you more than me, to pick favorite teachers. Some of you are even now still deciding whether you're going to learn anything from me tonight. Because Barry's not talking. And Jesus says, listen, how can you change if you're not teachable? How can you ever be changed if you're not teachable? And some of us sit here tonight, and I understand that you are struggling with one simple reality. You are a stronger leader than your senior pastor. I talk to guys all the time, and it's just simply true. They have more zeal, more passion, more fire than those who are in authority spiritually over them. And I know some of you, you're pushing towards authenticity and you're longing for greater intensity, and you live with a hotter fire for Jesus than the board that oversees you. And the great temptation is to do what? It's to just go like this. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You want to know the first characteristic of a changed leader? Is that you are attentive to learn, even if a jackass says something to you. Which gives me courage tonight. And so Jesus' words are simple, are they not? Be humble enough to listen when people speak, and be teachable enough to do what God tells you if God speaks truth through anyone's mouth. Now listen, the great ones have always stayed teachable their whole life. I'll never forget when Rick Warren told me that years ago, when his church, Saddleback, just broke the 1,000 mark, he was finally invited to his denominational meeting of large churches over 1,000. He said, I'm sitting around this table with these icons of the Southern Baptist denomination. I think it was Southern Baptist. Was it Southern Baptist? And he said, on my right is R.W. Criswell. The man has 50 years of ministry experience. He's got over 10,000 people in his church. And the narrator says, Rick, would you stand up and talk for an hour about what God's doing at Saddleback? And Rick went, okay. He said, I stood up and I shared for an hour what God was doing. Criswell sat there and he took copious notes on a yellow pad. 3 or 4 or 5 pages of notes as I spoke. He said, when I walked out of that meeting, I leaned against the wall, and Rick Warren said, I said, oh God, may I never stop learning. Amen. The great ones have always been teachable the whole way through. One of the things I so appreciate about Hybels being a buddy of his for so long is whenever we talked, as smart as he is, and there's nobody who has greater street wisdom, he is 46 going on 150 when it comes to strategic street wisdom. Every time we talked, it was frightening how intense he would listen to what I had to say. Which made me want to say something worth hearing. And the great ones have always been teachable. Now, a changed leader changes from the inside out because they listen. Now, let me ask you a question just to apply this first point. Is where are you resistant to learn from someone that God has placed in your life? Is there someone that you have shut your ears to that God wants to speak to you through? And let me ask you a question. Will students benefit from having leaders who listen and learn and are teachable? Oh, you betcha. You betcha. Let's look at verse 3 again. The second characteristic. First characteristic is what? That they're teachable, they're not arrogant. The second characteristic of a changed leader. Verse 3 tells us, therefore, all that they tell you, Jesus says, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for, and here's the next phrase to underline, they say things and they do not do them. And they tie heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders and they themselves are unwilling to move so much as a finger. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, listen, flat out the Pharisees have got a problem. These guys are big talkers and they're light doers. They say things and they don't do them. They speak beyond their experience, and there is a huge difference between a life that speaks and a mouth that speaks. And a life that speaks pursues integrity, and that's the second characteristic of a changed leader, is they pursue integrity, they just don't talk. And you cannot honestly pursue integrity without changing. Because to live a life of integrity is to live one life, not two. The best definition of integrity I've ever heard is living one life. It's not saying one thing and living over here. It's saying something and struggling to integrate congruency with what you say with how you live. You see, the changed leader applies a very simple discipline in their lives that moves them towards integrity. It's called the discipline of doing. And it protects us from arrogance. You see, when a change leader does the truth first, they come to minister differently. They're more humble because they're challenged by what it means to live an authentic life. Their spirit is tempered by attempting to apply the truth to their life first. If I'm applying, then I'm a safe person and people aren't afraid of me. If I'm just speaking and I hide behind that, then people can be frightened of me. You see, a change leader can't just say things and not do them. And I'll bet tonight that there are some of us here that lay stuff on our kids and we expect them to live out what we have never lived out. We lay stuff on our kids and they aren't listening because they know that we are not living, backing up the words that we say. And that's a very strong correction for us. And so the great call of change leadership is the call of integrity, which isn't perfection. But it's applying the discipline of, I must run this message through my own life. I know whenever I prepare a message, there's one thing, you do a brain dump, you try to come up with an angle, you study other resources, you study what the scripture has to say, and you get an angle, and then you kind of work an outline. The last step for me is that I sit down and I say, okay, now, is any of this making any difference in my life at all? And at what points am I struggling with the application of this truth? And I find that those points of my struggle with the application of that truth is the most compelling part of the message that I give to people. Constantly. And so where are you living two lives instead of one? That's the application of this thought. Will students benefit by being led by people who attempt to apply before they dump the message on them? You betcha they will, right? And so change leaders, they're teachable and they have integrity. Let's look at the third thing. In verse 5. Now I want you to underline another phrase. In verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Underline that phrase. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries. You know, we have an operation that can do that today. I'm just kidding. They broaden their phylacteries. I probably shouldn't have gone there. And they lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets. You see the stuff that they love? They love the place of honor. They love the chief seats in the synagogue. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplace being called by men rabbi. Now, do you see why these leaders do what they do? They do what they do to be noticed by men. That's the driving force. It's to be seen. It's a total exterior trip. And externals are all about being led by persona instead of character. Now, let me show you an overhead here. Because the third characteristic is that the change leader is pursuing character rather than persona. There's a man named Kevin Cashman who has just written a book called Leadership from the Inside Out. And I don't know, can we kill these couple lights so they can see this just for a second? Help me. This first circle represents a leader's life. And as you can see, their persona is very thick, very rigid, very tight. And their character is very small on the inside. A person who lives behind persona is concerned about the exteriors. They're concerned about the externals. Persona is guided by image, control, fear, self-interest, and avoidance. Now, that's the persona-driven leader. Concerned, and they love all the external stuff that happens in leadership. Now, push it up. And this is what Jesus wants the change leader to be like. Their character is growing inside of them as Jesus builds his image within them. And whereas their persona is still there, and all of us have a persona, it protects us at times and it's okay to have. But our persona is porous and it allows our growing character to spill out and to ooze through it. And when people bump up against you, they can identify in a heartbeat if you're being led by persona or if you're being led by character. If the image of Christ is being formed in you and you're softening and you're tender inside and it bleeds through your persona, or whether or not when they bump up against you, if you're into image and you're into position. You can see that character is guided by authenticity and purpose and openness and compassion and courage and tenderness and gentleness and inclusion. And it is very tempting. Okay, let's turn the lights back on. It is very tempting in youth ministry to be dominated by persona. Because kids are enamored by persona sometimes, aren't they? You know, a while back I had a chance to talk to Toby of DC Talk. Because those guys ooze persona on stage, don't they? And it bugs me. And it bugs me for this reason. They happen to be in Holland, and Toby doesn't know me from anyone. So he and the guys are working out at the athletic club that I'm there. So I go up to him and I go, Toby, you're part of DC Talk. He said, yeah. I said, you don't know me from Jack Diddle, and that's fine. You know, and we talked for a while. The thing that interested me is when we talked personally, he represented the second circle. There was great character and tenderness and humility and the presence of Christ I sensed through him, and we had a nice long conversation. Then I said, Toby, I have to ask you something. You know, I love your music. You know, I want to walk in the light as he is in the light. Scooby-Dooby, you know. My kids love your music. I mean, I've been to a couple of your concerts, you know, but I have to ask you something. Who you are communicating to me right now is different than who you communicate yourself to be on stage. I said, when you get up there, you know, you got it all working and you have this image and you are communicating to thousands and thousands of kids around this country that that's reality. I said, you have persona on stage. You have character right here. How do you live with yourself, man? How do you do that? Now, remember, he doesn't have a clue of who I am. I was doing youth ministry before he was born. And he looked at me, and to his benefit, he said, you know, that is the number one struggle that I have. And I said, I appreciate you being willing to admit that to me. I said, I got an idea or two for you if you're open to hear it. And fortunately, he said, well, what's your thought? And I said, there's nothing the matter with persona. But you have to work at breaking that stuff down. And you have to work at letting your character and the presence of Christ and normality communicate more. I mean, that's one of the things, you know, about, you know, all the rap artists. It's like, will you just talk? You know, I mean, like when they, you know, when they sit there and they're being interviewed, it's not just a cultural thing. It's a persona thing. And I want to go, knock that crap off. Just tell me what you're thinking, you know. It's like they cloak what they're trying to communicate in these, in this language. And it's not just a cultural thing. I'm not trying to denigrate the culture. That's not what I'm saying. It's a persona thing. And I think that changed leaders, listen, the hour that we are in right now, as it applies to the kingdom of God, is not to those with persona. It is to those with character who have an answer for the needs of this culture imprinted on their souls by the Spirit of God. Amen. Now, how does God expand the character of a leader? I mean, if God is about, if Jesus says a changed leader is one whose character is growing, how does God expand the character of a leader? It is very simple. Read Romans chapter 5. And not only this, Paul says, but we exalt in our tribulation. Yippee. We know that tribulation brings about perseverance. We know that perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Do you see the progression? You know how God grows character? Anything in life that's difficult. Life grows character. And it brings perseverance because when you hang in there, you wrestle with bringing God into your daily life and that struggle. And as you do that, your character grows. And as your character grows, you feel hope because the presence of God is in your life. And then you have something you can say to our culture that is crying out for hope. How can we say to our students out there, there is hope if we aren't being transformed? Forget it. That's why I think Jesus is saying, change leaders are going to lead the people because they're being transformed from the inside out. And we don't even have to pray for this, you guys. God just uses it. And so a changed leader focuses on character, not complaining. They surrender to whatever God is doing in their life, in the circumstances that they're in. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I loved about David, is that he was a man of character. And I have his last emails that we communicated to, back and forth in December before he died. I just want you to listen to a couple of these because they communicate the point of what a man of character looks like. And we honored David a little earlier. I want to honor him again. On December 5th, I wrote David. I said, David, know that I'm praying for you and with you through this difficult time. Know that I love and I believe in you. Your life and your faithfulness to God have been noted on earth and they've been noted in heaven. Remember that one day we will breathe easy together and celebrate the joy of release. I love you. He wrote back to me, listen to this, on the 6th of December, 13 days before he died. He said, thanks for your note. As we fight the good fight of faith from here, our only hope is where it has been all along, in the grace of God. Suffering certainly reveals the heart. One of the phrases that John Piper used recently that has helped me to frame my experience is, are my words from my sore or are they from my... He said, I thank God that He sees my soul. Pray that we will finish well and more than anything, live or die, to magnify His most holy and worthy name. I love you, Dan. In response to that, the next day I wrote him back this because I was reading Brennan Manning's book, Abba's Child. And this is a quote out of Brennan Manning's book. Listen to this. Manning says, Thornton Wilder's one-act play called The Angel That Touched the Water, based on John chapter 5, 1 through 4, dramatizes the power of the Pool of Bethesda to heal whenever an angel stirs the water. A physician comes periodically to the pool, hoping to be the first in line and longing to be healed of his melancholy. The angel finally appears, but he blocks the physician just as he's ready to step into the water. The angel tells the physician to draw back, for this moment is not for him. The physician pleads for help in a broken voice, but the angel insists that healing is not intended for him. The dialogue continues. And then comes the prophetic word from the angel. The angel says to the physician who suffers from melancholy, won't let him be healed, without your wounds, where would your power be? It's your melancholy that makes your low voice tremble into the hearts of men and women. The very angels themselves cannot persuade the wretched and blundering children on earth as one human being who has been broken on the wheels of life. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve. Physician, draw back. Later, the man who enters the pool first is healed and rejoices in his good fortune. And turning to the physician, he says, please come with me. It is only an hour to my home. My son is lost in dark thoughts. I don't understand him. And you have only been the one who's ever been able to lift his mood. Will you come with me? Only an hour. Oh, and then there's also my daughter. Since her child died, she sits in the shadow. She will not listen to us, but she will listen to you. And then I go on to tell David, I said, David, you have been and are a great physician. For you, David, anything, anytime, anywhere, know that I love you. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve. And just a few days later, David passed and finally took a deep breath. One of David Busby's legacies is to pursue character, is to let God grow. And the great application question on this point is, what are you whining about right now and complaining about that God wants to use to grow character in you? What's the gripe factor versus the growth factor in your life? Now, will students benefit from leaders who grow in character? Oh, as my 12-year-old would say, dude. Oh, dude. Yes, they will. And so the change leader is teachable. They have integrity. They are concerned about character, not just persona. And four, look at verse 8. Notice the do nots in these next couple of verses. Jesus says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers and sisters. Verse 9, and do not call anyone on earth father, for one is your father and he is in heaven. Verse 10, and do not be called leaders, for one is your leader and that is Christ. Now, what the heck is Jesus? Is Jesus saying to throw out the entire leader-follower dynamic in our culture? I don't think so. I think Jesus is giving two very strong cautions right here. And the main characteristic is that he is calling us to be Christ-dependent instead of codependent. Change leaders are Christ-dependent, not codependent. And let me explain what I mean by that. Here's the first caution. I think Jesus is saying this is not a time to place too much confidence in human leadership. Own your own life as a follower of Jesus Christ. And some of us here face great temptation to place much too much trust and confidence in those that God has put over us. Jesus knows that sooner or later there will be a sobering moment for every follower. And that is the day when the person they look up to reveals to them that they aren't God. And that inevitable disappointment can be minimized
when we come to learn that Jesus doesn't want us to be codependent on anybody except Him. Amen. And even that's probably not the right phrase. This is not a time to place too much confidence in human leadership, Jesus would say. I think there's a second dynamic aspect to this Christ dependency versus codependency. And it will go like this. This is also not a time to communicate an overconfidence in yourself as a leader. For some of us, it's not the codependence upon a leader and we watch too much. For some of us, it's the joy that we get out of kids being dependent on us. Some of us violate this principle by dominating or holding people back in very subtle ways. We subtly communicate our centrality to our ministry success. We position ourselves so that we are needed. And we can do this by exaggerating our gifts and abilities. Those of us who have a few years under our belt must be very careful of not setting the bar so high that those who are younger never have an opportunity to step up. We can press them down. It's possible for a leader to enjoy being the key person in a kid's life. We like being the one that's seen as a source of wisdom and counsel. We can foster relationships that create an ever-dependence upon us. And the caution here is that we should not dominate or minimize another person's contribution. We should not hold people down, and we should not enjoy the mother-father role in a kid's life too much. It is our role and goal to help kids be dependent on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen. Because all of us have feet of clay. And so many brothers and sisters prove that day after day in ways that are embarrassing. You know, I was reading Gordon MacDonald's book, The Life God Blesses, which was a fabulous book. And we should have kind of the same spirit that Alexander White had. MacDonald says in his book, he says, one of the great preachers of the 19th century in Scotland was Alexander White. And he was approached one day by a woman who showered him with words of praise and flattery. She was sincere, and White knew that, Gordon MacDonald says. But he also knew that the applause she was heaping upon him was not his to receive, nor was it an accurate perception of who he knew himself to be. In a response that was more typical to the 19th century than the 20th century, he said to the woman, "Madam, if you knew the man that I really was, you would spit in my face." Is that great? You know, you're blowing me way out of proportion, you're honoring me. Listen, if you knew me, you'd spit in my face. And the truth is that if our kids knew us, they would too. We must always point to Him, not to us. I think that's characteristic of a changed leader. Now let me ask you, will kids benefit from leaders that help them be Christ-dependent, not codependent? I got a feeling. So be careful there. A changed leader is teachable. They have integrity. They're about character. They're Christ-dependent. And then look at the real litmus test of a changed leader in verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Underline servant. Probably already is. "And whoever exalts himself or herself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself or herself shall be exalted." Now listen. The one who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, lays out the litmus test of a changed leader. And it's very simply this. When all is said and done after that woman or that man's ministry goes down, did the people around them feel served? Or did they feel used? Did that leader use other people to build their kingdom? Or did that leader diminish themselves and exalt the people and the students around them? See, a changed leader knows that the kingdom of God is built upon the humble sacrifice and service of genuine Christ followers. You know, it's funny. Having been at Willow Creek, and Hybels is seen as one of the international hot Christian leaders today. Do you know what I remember about Bill? A couple things I remember about Bill. One of them is that one time we swapped cars. He had a bigger car than I did, and I needed his car to drive some of my staff to a retreat. So he took my little Honda four-wheel drive wagon over the weekend. When I got it back on Sunday afternoon, it had been washed and vacuumed and filled up with gas. He never said a word to me. I never said a word to him. It was his private act of service to me. I remember that. I've listened to him give 1,000 messages. Do you know the one that spoke the loudest? You know, when my dad died, he had a heart attack at 65th birthday 9 years ago. And on a Friday night, and I flew out there, and he died of a heart attack, third heart attack. He was in a coma over the weekend on Monday. As soon as Bill found out that my father died, he called me immediately, and he said, "I'm so sorry." He said, "You say the word, and I'm on the next flight. Do you need me?" And I know the man's schedule. And I said, "You know, Bill, I'm okay. I got people here. But I just want you to know that I'll always remember the offer." You see, so many of you folks here, you know, I mean, in my track, you've been in ministry 15 or 20 years. And you have defeated the disease of me. And you have humbly surrendered yourself to service in sometimes small, unknown locations. And you have submitted your spirit to say, "Lord, if you want me to serve the rest of my life in obscurity, I will be faithful to serve the people you put me around." And to you folks, I honor you, because you are the great ones in the kingdom of God. And for those of you who are young, you know, those people who have rooted out the disease of me, they've come to understand that leadership is not about climbing to a place where the world serves you, not in the kingdom of God. And so we serve. A changed leader chooses to serve, trusting that God will honor her or his efforts and service. And if we've done anything noteworthy, we can just bank on it that God has seen it and he will honor us someday for it. But we have to trust him, because we don't get recognized right now for the sacrifice we make, do we? You never get recognized in the moment you make the sacrifice. And so a change leader submits himself to be a servant first, trusting in God that up the road God will honor that person, that man or that woman. So a leader that makes change happen is a leader who is being changed from the inside out, right? And to come around third base now and head for home, the wonderful thing about being a leader in the kingdom of God is that Jesus never asks us to serve anyone until we've been served by him. He never asks any of us to be a humble servant until we have been touched by his humble service towards us. And that is an amazing thing. The change leader is allowing Jesus to change them to be more teachable, to have more integrity, to pursue character, to be Christ-dependent, and to choose to live second instead of first. Now, why is it so important that we be change leaders? And in conclusion, let me simply tell you, the first reason is because our ability to experience change, the hope of kids, hinges on our experience of change. As I said earlier, the thing that enables us to stand up with confidence concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, as humiliating a message as it is to share with intelligent people in our world, is the very fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ was powerful enough to save me and to save you. And if it got the job done in my heart, and if I've experienced it, and I know I don't feel like I'm stupid, then it can change the life of another person. But if it hasn't changed me, I have no hope and confidence to bring hope and confidence to a lost generation. I can't do it. If your life is not being transformed, present tense, by the person of Jesus Christ, how can you stand in front of kids and talk about Jesus' ability to change them? Now listen, to do ministry and to make a change in a structure is a piece of cake to walking into your own heart and allowing Jesus Christ to rebuild you from the inside out. And somewhere around midlife, you're going to figure that out. Those of you in your 20s, you don't care about the inner world. You're building. And I did too. If you'd given me two books when I was in my 20s, How to Change the World in 6 Months, or Tending Your Forgotten Soul, I would have taken the Forgotten Soul book and thrown it in the trash can and made every one of my leaders read the How to Change the World in 6 Months. Life has a way of teaching you as you grow, though. Students wonder if there's hope today. When asked, "Is there?" what do you say? The answer is, "I have known his power in me. I have experienced his life-changing power in me. And to that degree, I have confidence in bringing you hope." We are to be witnesses. Witnesses are people who have seen something happen in them. So it's pretty important that we become change leaders. Only the hope that we give to kids hinges on it. There's a second reason. And this may be the most important thing I say tonight. The second reason is because why we have to change is that every great work of God, and we long to see a great work of God. And for those of you who are 25 years or younger, some of us have been praying for over 25 years for what we see today. And, you know, sometimes our hearts want to explode because of the faithfulness of God, who took a bunch of arrogant SOB youth pastors. You know, I'm telling you, man, when we first met, when Barry and I met, it was major pecking order. There were eight of us, and we sat around, and all we did was evaluate. Am I sharper than that guy? Am I sharper than that guy? My ministry's bigger than that guy? We should have just all been spanked. And the truth of it is that over the last 20 years, we have been. God gets around to that. But here's the wonderful thing, is that every great work of God is always preceded by an equally great life-changing experience of the love of God. Every great work of God is always preceded by an equally or maybe even deeper experience in the love of God. So we must be changed. And tonight is about us receiving from God. It's not about strategy. You know, some of you have been to Romania and you've stood in that capital city. Jim Burns came back just a while ago and he told me how he was there. He told me about this little monument in the capital city outside of the church there. And just a few short years ago, there were a handful of high school students, teenagers, who stood outside that church. Remember when Ceausescu was leading Romania? And they stood outside and they had candles and they were singing Christmas carols to Jesus. You remember that scene? We were just a handful of students and the Secret Service came up and they said, you kids cannot sing songs to Jesus Christ. Move into the church. And the kids were impervious to what they said. They just stood there singing to Jesus. And these men raised their guns to try to intimidate them and all the courageous adults scurried into the church, into their houses. And the kids stood strong. Well, these men didn't want to gun down these teenagers. So they go and they literally get Ceausescu on the phone. And they said, what should we do? And Ceausescu said, well, that's a no-brainer. When I got into power, one of my main points of agenda in this country is to rid it of the memory of the Church of Jesus Christ. If those kids don't stop singing, you shoot them dead. That is a direct order. So here these men go now with a direct order from the head honcho, and they walk out into the square again and they say, please, kids, will you please stop this? You have to stop singing these songs to Jesus Christ. Those kids stood there singing songs to Jesus Christ. Those men raised their guns, and they shot those 12 kids dead. And Ceausescu said, there, we take one major step towards the ridding of the church in Romania. Little did he know that within just a couple short days, there would be 250,000 people with candles outside of that church singing praise songs to Jesus Christ. And within, I think, 38 days, Ceausescu was ousted. And the Church of Jesus Christ is still doing just fine in Romania. Now, let me ask you a question. How were those kids able to do that? There is only one logical, totally illogical reason. It's because they had had an experience in the love of Jesus Christ that was so deep that they had to do it. All of you guys are professional givers of love. How often do you receive? You know, God's love equation is receive love plus give love equals how He wants us to live and minister. And we all give love. We are all in love deficit. And I think a change leader learns how to be a receiver of love. And I'll tell you, in my midlife crisis over the last, 6 or 7 years, I'm learning how to receive love. And it's changing me. And I find that I am able to give love when I receive love. Matter of fact, I find it's real hard to give love for very long if I'm not receiving the life-changing experience of Jesus Christ. I'll give you one example, and then we'll wrap this baby up. I was in Baltimore last July, speaking to 130 kids who gave 6 days to learn how to do street witnessing. And it was a great week. You know, can you imagine? It just boggles my mind that students would give 6 days of their vacation to learn how to do street witnessing. That's a sign. So I was part of the training team. They train them in the morning. The kids would go out into the streets and do all sorts of different evangelistic techniques and stuff like that and kind of push faith's edge. And then I'd speak to them at night. And one night I'm standing there And there's a girl named Kristen, a 17-year-old, dark-haired junior, going to be a senior girl, and her leader, Laura. And I'm gloating on my 16-year-old son. I'm just talking about Landon, and I'm saying how proud I am of him and his athletic accomplishments. You know, I'm just being a dad. Well, I get done sharing this with Kristen, and I turn to walk away, and she says under her voice, "I wish my dad felt that way about me." And I heard her, and I turned around, I said, "Chris, what did you say?" She said, "You don't want to know." I said, "I want to know. What did you say?" She said, "You know, I was just listening to you talk about your son, and I just wish my dad felt about me the way that you feel about Landon." And I said, "Why do you say that?" And she gave me the line that so many of us have heard, probably all of us. She said, "You know, my mom and dad, they divorced 2 years ago. And my dad promised me that we would get together every single week. And he would do things with me and we'd stay in touch. She said, I haven't heard from him in 2 years." And I'd heard that before. You know, I mean, that was not new news to me. But I looked at this girl. And this is the thought that ran through my mind. This girl has heard truth through my talking head all week long. Okay? I was one of the hired talking heads. She's heard truth through my mouth. Is this girl going to feel love through my heart? And I looked at her and I thought, you know what? And I could not have done this if I hadn't been learning to be a receiver of God's love. I said, "Chris, look at me, will you?" So she looks up at me and I said, "Honey, I am so sorry that your father's not telling you what I'm going to tell you right now. So are you listening? You are so beautiful. You have such tremendous potential in you. You have a great personality. You have a great love for Jesus Christ. Your future is so bright. God has such tremendous plans for you. Do you hear me?" Tears start running down her cheeks. You know, and I appropriately took her head and I put it on my shoulder and she cried for about 30 seconds, caught her breath, pushed herself away, looked up at me and said, "Thank you so much." And I said, "I'm just telling you the truth. That's all. I'm just trying to remind you the truth. Okay? Okay." So, the next afternoon, I'm running around the track at Johns Hopkins University. Kind of a cool track. A lot of history, you know. It's 90, 95 degrees out. I'm sweating like a pig, hallucinating. And I'm praying for the kids as they're out witnessing. And I'm thinking about Chris. And I'm thinking, you know, Lord, this girl, I'm thinking, tomorrow I leave. This girl's going back into her home. Her mom's doing the best she can to cope with her own heartbreak. Her dad's not around. It's not a highly affirming environment. How in the world is this girl going to remember that you love her? And I'm running around the track. And what can I do to help anchor into her heart and mind that your love is permanent with her? And as I'm running around, I look down at the bracelet like I'm wearing right now. It's not a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet, but it simply says right now on it. And it was the theme of a camp that I'd spoken at in the summer, you know, earlier in the summer. And I was wearing it because when is it the right time to be a godly man? When is it the right time to have eyes only for your wife? When is it the right time to fulfill Proverbs 20, where it says, "The righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." You know, so it's just a little reminder for me as a leader. When is it the right time to be an authentic leader? Very good. You guys learn quick. So I said, that's a perfect leading, God. So I go back and I shower and I wash the thing. And before the session, I say, "Chris, find me afterwards. I have a gift for you." Cool. So she comes up to me after the session. I said, "Chris, you know, I'm leaving tomorrow." She said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "You know, hon, you're 17 years old. Life is not easy when you're 17, is it?" She shook her head. I said, "You know, life is not easy. If you have a mom and a dad who walk with Jesus Christ, who pray for you daily, and who support you, life at 17 as a girl is not easy, is it?" I said, "You rip your dad out of your life, and then it gets pretty hard, doesn't it? How are you going to remember that God loves you?" I said, "Stick out your wrist." So she sticks out her bony little wrist, like that. And I said, "Chris, what does that say?" She says, "Right now." And so I put it on her, and I put it so that the words are looking right up at her. I said, "Chris, when does God love you?" She said, "Right now." I said, "This next week, when your self-esteem, your fragile self-esteem, like a 17-year-old girl's will, like every 6 hours, lies shattered in the dust, and you begin to wonder if you're ugly and if you ever have a future, when does God see you as having a future?"
She said, right now. I said, when do you have great hope? Right now. When, if you trust in God, is He going to help you through every situation? Right now. I let her through like 8 of those affirmations. She broke. It wasn't a little tear. I mean, she fell onto my chest and did one of those deep sob numbers. I mean, just this, mascara down the t-shirt. I mean, she just, it just, and I'll tell you, in that moment, it was one of the most sacred things to feel, of being a receiver of love and a giver of God's love in that moment. Golly. You know, the older I get, the less enamored I am in teaching and the more enamored I am in those moments of life where love touches a person's heart. And she pushed herself away and she said, oh, thank you so much. And I said, don't take that bracelet off until you are absolutely positive that you're confident that God loves you all the time. And she hasn't taken the bracelet off yet. The next day, I'm getting into the van to go to the airport, and she gives me a letter that's one of the stories in a little book that I'm going to give you tonight that I wrote called Think for Yourself. It's a story. It's a series of stories. In our postmodern world, kids love stories. And so these are stories that you can read to kids, and they have questions at the end that you can talk about them putting themselves in circumstances. All of them are about raising their decision-making batting average. So it's called Think for Yourself, and one of the stories is Kristen's that I put in here, and you can have a copy of this tonight when you leave. Listen to what she says in her notice. July 1st, 1997. I'm in the van riding to the airport and I read this. And this is a girl communicating tenderness. She said, "Dear Dan, I just want to thank you. You have touched my heart in a tremendous way. This week I have found myself being brought to peace with so very many of my struggles. God used you not only to make me feel precious and beautiful, but He also used your kindness and amazing love for Him to soften my perspective towards males. Through you, God has shown me that there are men in this world who are truly godly men. Also that there are men who love and who won't screw you over. I thank God for the awesome blessing of having been shown a tender love that I've never known from any male. I also praise Him for using you to be a tool to bring me to a special and comforting peace that only God can give. God is truly awesome. Thank you for the extra reminder. In His love, Kristen." As I said goodnight to my mom on the phone, I told her of this man who so sweetly touched my heart, and she thanks you for allowing God to use you to heal a wound in my heart that no one else could. I will always remember right now, capital RIGHTNOW. You know, when I got home the next week, she got my email address. Since July, we have corresponded once or twice a week, and she's become one of my intercessors. She's praying for you guys tonight. She knows I'm speaking tonight. And every email, I end it saying, "Kristen, don't you ever forget, ... right now." 4 weeks ago, she started giving me the salutation, "Don't worry, right now." You know, and please, that's not about me, okay? It's about one man just attempting to be a receiver of God's love. I want a deep experience in the love of God because I know I'm never going to make an impact in a life that goes beyond my understanding and experience of the love of God. We must be in the process of being changed if we're going to make a difference in this culture. What's the answer to the countdown? It is change leaders walking in front of students into the next millennium, being transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Now, I'm worried about you folks remembering to be a change leader right now. So I'm going to give you all a bracelet. There's black right now. There's black, there's green, there's rainbow, there's navy blue. You can pick whatever you want. And I think rainbow would look nice. Now, let me conclude by saying this and run through these 5 points, and I want you to think about the points of application for you. And I want you to respond collectively. When is the right time when we think about being teachable? When is the right time to admit my pride, to humble myself, and to experience God's life-changing perspective? Concerning integrity, when is the right time to confess my breaches of integrity where I live 2 lives and experience God's life-changing cleansing and forgiveness? Concerning persona, When is the right time to acknowledge my inappropriate concern for image, position, competition, and experience God's life-changing freedom and unifying power? Concerning Christ's dependence, when is the right time to own up to the fact that I often allow others to run my life more than I should? And I need to experience God's life-changing freedom through making God my God. When is it time? And concerning living last, when is it the right time to repent of my selfishness and experience the joy of grace